I too want to offer my thanks to Emmanuel and those who put the lectureship together for the opportunity to speak. Emmanuel called me and asked me if I would speak on this particular subject. I was pleased. Believe it or not, it's one I've been thinking about, preparing a lesson for. Just didn't have any place to preach it. So I was really pleased with the opportunity to do this. I appreciate the good work the school here is doing. As Emmanuel said, it's been my privilege on two or three occasions to substitute in one of the classes, always for Dan Kessinger. I think the class has about all Dan they can stand, and every once in a while they have to bring in a substitute. And Dan will get me for that, I'm sure. But I'm impressed with the students. I'm impressed with the work the school here is doing. Last time I saw the building up here, I think they had stairs, but they didn't have any carpet. And it was a little hard to get around, but I'm impressed with the facilities, and I'm pleased that the school is doing as well as it is. I read the other day of a fellow who was arrested at a carnival. It seems he'd punched out the fortune teller. And when the police arrested him and they took him into custody, they asked him, why in the world did you punch her? He said, well, she looked into her crystal ball and she gave me some bad news and smiled when she did it. And he says, I just couldn't resist the urge to strike a happy medium. Well, striking a happy medium is what a balanced pulpit is all about. It's the ability in our preaching over the long haul not to fall into the ditch on either side of the road when it comes to preparing and presenting the lessons that we're given the opportunity to do so. I don't think there's anybody here this afternoon that would disagree with the statement that preaching has fallen on hard times in our society. There was a time in our culture when preachers were respected in the community, but now often in most communities the preacher in many ways is ridiculed. Television tends to portray a preacher, if they portray him at all, as a hypocrite, a con man, a shyster, or as an unloving, cold-hearted, or cruelly judgmental individual. Preachers just plain are not viewed with respect in our society today, and I think that's an understatement. Very few young men are going into preaching. Fewer parents are encouraging their young men to preach, and few parents want their daughters to marry preachers. And when you ask why, a lot of times they'll point to the idea of money. You can make more money in other fields. That may be true. That may be part of the problem. But brethren, I'm convinced that that's not the major thing we're dealing with. Because to be perfectly honest, fellas, aren't we pretty well paid, at least compared to generations ahead of us? We're not doing too bad, are we? I'm convinced that it's not the money in the most cases. It's just the fact that preaching doesn't carry with it the prestige that the other, quote, professions tend to have sometimes. We want our kids to grow up to be doctors and lawyers and things of that type. Not somebody who can be respected in the community, not somebody who just stands up and tells people what he thinks they ought to do. Preaching is often attacked as out of date and unnecessary. I suppose we've probably lost track of the number of times we've been told, don't preach to me. Although my experience is the ones who tell me don't preach to me are the very ones who most likely need to be preached to the most. But somehow people just don't seem to give preaching the credence and the respect that it deserves. Preaching is often seen by many as all we ever do is stand up and forbid people to have any fun. And I can't help but wonder if that's the reason many in the church are downplaying the significance of preaching. Even within the Lord's body today, I'm afraid we're finding more and more who are calling for shorter and shorter sermons. And what they call a sermon, you'd have to use the term loosely in order to describe it. Because often what they're wanting is inspirational talks that would be just as acceptable down at the Kiwanis Club as it would be from the pulpit in our brotherhood. Often we read where people want to replace preaching with dramas, with skits, or some kind of, as they call it, a multimedia presentation, because they say it's more interesting and it draws a crowd and it holds attention. But I wonder if really at the base of that problem sometimes isn't that we have some brethren who are just plain embarrassed by the old-fashioned act of preaching. I wonder if that's the motivation for the so-called more modern approach that a lot of people are wanting from the pulpit. But I also can't help but wonder if perhaps some of this call for change in preaching is motivated or fueled by preaching that in many ways has not been as balanced as it ought to be. I think as preachers we need with great regularity to remind ourselves of the words that the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And if there's a classic work on the subject of preaching, it would be Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. But particularly the writings of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 starting in verse 1, where he gives us the charge to preach. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Preach it when it's convenient, when it's not, when they want to hear it and when they don't. Preach it anyway. But you convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What Paul says in that passage is that we are to maintain a balance in our preaching. He gives us the charge to preach, and he tells us that we are to be preaching whether it's convenient or not, whether they want to hear it or not. But he says your preaching is to involve three things. He says your preaching is to strike a balance. You are to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort. The word he uses there for reprove is a word that means to lay bare or to expose. It's to point out sin and to prove that it is sin. And there's a place for that. Brethren, we're going to have to stand up as preachers, as gospel preachers, and boldly and clearly denounce sin. I think we all understand that. But he takes it another step, and he says that not only do you reprove or convince, but you also rebuke, which means to reprimand for doing that which is wrong. But he takes it another step. He tells us also to exhort. And according to Vine's word study, exhort means to urge to some particular course of conduct. See, what Paul's calling for here is a balance between pointing out sin and encouraging righteous living. Brethren, if we spend our time constantly in a pulpit doing nothing but pointing out people's sins, what we end up with is a congregation full of guilty people who don't know how to get better. But if all we do is spend our time telling people, encouraging right conduct and never get around to condemning the sin, we have a bunch of people who want to stop sinning but don't know how. In other words, we're dealing here with maintaining that balance, that equilibrium between one extreme or the other. Walking that middle road, even in our preaching. And that's extremely important. Paul is insisting that preachers learn balance in the pulpit. And I'll tell you right now, without that balance, our preaching is not as effective as it could be. Some church growth experts have reached the conclusion that and they'll tell us that their research shows that strong pulpit is an absolute necessity to church growth. To which I say, no kidding. I suggest they could save a lot of time and probably a lot of money if they just read their Bible. God thought preaching had a major part to play in church growth. Otherwise, he would not have put so much stress on it. The word preach, preaching, or preacher. Those three words are used a total of 71 times in the New Testament, 16 times in the book of Acts, which, by the way, brethren, is the greatest study of church growth ever done. We'd do a whole lot more, our church is a whole lot more good if we'd spend our time reading Acts instead of reading the opinions of somebody who thinks they know something. I look in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and I get God's assessment of preaching. I come to an understanding there of what he thinks is the importance of preaching. In 1 Corinthians 1, and by the way, if you want a book that is relevant, if you want to look for a book that is relevant to society in which we live today, study 1 Corinthians. If you don't think it speaks to almost 21st century America, 1990 America, you better look again. And in it, Paul says, I want you to understand the importance of preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he starts in verse 18by saying, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now he comes down in verse 18. In verse 18 he tells us the message of the cross is God's power to save. The world may not understand that, but that's the way we go about doing it. It's God's message, it's God's power to saving. Down in verse 21, he tells us that in the King James, it is through the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to save the world. God's plan for saving the world is preaching, brethren, and he doesn't have another one. Now that's a plan I understand that the world won't accept. Can you imagine if God had given humankind the responsibility of coming up with a plan of salvation, what we might have ended up with? If God had said, it needs done, you all handle it, what would have happened? I would imagine that what we would have had done somewhere in the world would have been assembled a huge conference of so-called experts in fields like psychology and theology and sociology and a few other ologies that we don't even know about. Gathered them all together and had done this lengthy study and called on Congress to fund this study for a long, long time that would have resulted in something called the FSA, the Federal Salvation Administration. And after spending and perhaps wasting billions and billions of our tax dollars in researching this thing, putting it into effect, trying their recommendations, coming up with what they had, in a few years we do it all over again to find out why it didn't work. But God's got a better plan than that. God's plan is for a redeemed sinner to tell unredeemed sinners about the Redeemer. Now the world says it doesn't work, but that's beside the point. God says it'll work. Brethren, it's the only plan God's got, and it's the only plan that'll work. And that is for a redeemed sinner to tell unredeemed sinners about the Redeemer. We need preachers who feel the burden to proclaim God's word. Brethren, our preaching, and those of us who are gospel preachers, I want to talk to each of us here pretty plainly for just a second. We have got to view what we do as something much deeper, much more significant, and much more important than just a way to make a living. I remember when I was in college, going to school with a number of fellas who couldn't quite decide on what their major was going to be. And to come along about their junior year, when they really have got to either declare a major, drop out, or become a professional student, they decided to make up their mind and they decide on preaching. They're going to be Bible majors. They really had no desire to preach. It just seemed to them like an easy job. And I thought, boy, you don't understand it. But they were looking for an easy way, they thought, to make a living, and so they chose preaching. They decided that would be an easy job. Brethren, may we be very careful that we don't become a hireling in the pulpit who is more concerned about a paycheck than saving souls. Or we've lost sight of what it is God sent us out to do. We need men like Jeremiah. That passage in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9 just weighs on my heart. That passage where Jeremiah, after years of preaching to the people of Judah, trying, calling desperately for them to repent, lest they face the punishment God's sending on them by the Babylonians. After years of preaching and preaching and more preaching and seemingly gaining no ground whatsoever, he just says, I'm tired of it. I'm done. I'm weary. You ever feel that way? I've preached till I'm just tired of preaching and I don't know what else to say and nobody's listening. He says, I'm weary of preaching. I'm just not going to do it anymore. And he said, the word of God was like a fire in my bones burning up from inside of me and I could not be still. Brethren, where's the fire in our bones? Where's the fire in our bones to tell a lost world about the Redeemer? Has it become the case that preaching has become a profession, a job, and all we're doing is what other people are doing, we just do in a different area? We need to understand, brethren, that there are some serious consequences if preaching doesn't get done. First of all, the Bible tells us very clearly that if we don't preach, the preacher will answer for it. What was it Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16? What was it he said about, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel? Paul says, I either have to preach or face the consequences. We're going to be held responsible, brethren, if we don't get out and preach like God told us to preach. But more than that, other souls are going to be lost. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10? When he said that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but how are they going to call on the Lord if they don't hear? And how are they going to hear if there's no preacher? And I honestly believe that that's the reason that so much of so-called, I'm going to put it in quotation marks, so much preaching that is done today will break your heart. You know, fellas, when we stand up on Sunday morning before an audience, I don't know how big the congregation is where you are. At Cambridge, it's about 200 people. If I'm going to stand up before an audience on a Sunday morning and speak to 200 people and preach for half an hour, that means I'm taking up 100 man hours of time. I better be sure I have something worthy of that. I better be sure that I have something worth saying. That I have something to say, and it's not just a case of I have to say something. That I'm not just up there occupying space so the deacon will hand me a paycheck in a little bit when it's time to go home. I better be sure that if I'm going to take up 100 man hours of time, that I'm going to make it worth their while to be there. And that means that I can't be lazy in what I'm doing.
I got to take it very seriously.
But most importantly, I better, when I stand before an audience and preach, I better have something that'll help those people go to heaven, not just feel better about their lives. And I'm afraid that so much of what is so-called preaching today is not much more than helping people feel better about themselves. And what we end up doing so often is we're not rebuking sin. We're not calling for repentance. We're not trying to exhort people to live better. What we want to do is to have everybody go out of the door that day, shake our hands and say, "That was a great lesson. I feel a whole lot better about it." And what we end up doing is giving a bunch of people an excuse to go to hell happy. Brethren, striking a balance in our preaching means somehow weighing the needs of the audience that day in such a way as to help them make it to heaven. Now let's talk about that balance in the pulpit. There is a challenge every time a preacher steps into the pulpit. You ever stop some morning and just look at your audience? Just think about who's there? You talk about a diverse group of people in various circumstances in life. Cambridge, where we set up our Sunday morning service, I'm usually sitting up on the pulpit on this side waiting for the time for me to get up to preach. Sometimes I like to just stop and look out at the faces in the audience. And I remember after 12 years, I know people there. I know the needs in their lives, and I know what's going on. And it does me a lot of good sometimes just to remind myself of who's there. In most audiences, you stand up to preach, you're dealing with a mixed group. You've got new Christians. And you've got those who have matured in the faith. You've got young people in your audience, but you've also got those who are in the twilight years of their life. You've got in your congregation or in your audience that morning some who are facing serious illness, some who are having financial problems, some who are facing family problems of one type or another. You've got some who are planning marriage in the very near future. Or you've got some... I assume it's a typo in my notes here that my spell checker didn't find. I says, you've got some who are about to get married and some who have been marred for decades. Computer's no smarter than I am. But you understand the situation. You've got those that are contemplating marriage. You've got those who have just gotten married. You've got those who have been married a few months. You've got those who have been married for decades. You've got some who know the Bible very well. You've got that visitor out there who doesn't know the Old Testament from the New. And you've got a range all the way through there of Bible knowledge and levels of spiritual maturity. You've got some who are content with the way things are in their life. You've got some who are miserable and wondering if life is worth living. You've got some that are very tender-conscienced. You've got some that are pretty hard-hearted. You've got some that the story of Jesus on the cross will bring them to tears. And you've got some that it's going to take a sledgehammer and dynamite to penetrate that hard heart. What a variety of needs. Now tell me this. How do you meet that variety of needs in one 30-minute sermon? What do you say in 30 minutes to cover everything that vast spectrum requires? Well, I got news for you if you haven't figured it out yet. You don't. You're not going to do it in 30 minutes. So you try to do it over the long haul with a variety of topics and texts that hopefully will eventually reach everyone. And so preaching becomes a series of balanced meals that eventually provide the right spiritual nutrition for everyone in the audience. You ever stood up and you preached a lesson that you just felt pretty good about? You just thought, I got it this morning. That one went real well. And you get in the car to go home and your wife says, I'll give you a C+. But you also had three or four people that morning that it helped. Or you get out of the pulpit and you think, if my wife gives me a C+ this morning, she's being generous. And somebody will come out and say, that's the finest sermon I have ever heard. What's happened? You helped them. You hit the nerve. You got where you needed to be with that one. Everybody else may have been asleep, but you got that one. Now, brethren, that's great. And you always feel good. You've got this feeling of satisfaction and gratification that you helped that one. But you can't help that one every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday in and Sunday out. You got other people in the audience and you got to meet their needs too. And so you've got to come up with this variety, this buffet, if you will, of topics that eventually find something to help everyone. You're looking for a balanced type of preaching that does not overemphasize any one type or one topic of study. Now, there are some hindrances to balanced preaching. There are some things that will get in our way and keep and cause our pulpits to be unbalanced. There's hobbies. It's easy to fall into the trap of preaching what seems important to us. One old-time preacher once said that the preacher is the only person in the building who comes to church every Sunday anxiously sitting on the edge of his seat to find out what happened to the Jebusites. Now, it's easy, brethren, for us to do some study on our own through the week, and we've come across something that we think is important and it's impressive to us and it's answered some questions to us, and for that to begin to dominate our preaching to the point that we're not helping anybody. Some preachers have made a great detailed study of a particular topic, and that's not wrong, and I'm glad when they do it, and I really appreciate it when they put it in a book that I can buy and do some study on my own. But brethren, if that topic that is my favorite topic begins to dominate my preaching to where it makes up a high percentage of my sermons, I need to take a long, hard look at what I'm doing. I need to be constantly on guard against falling into the trap of writing a hobby. Another hindrance sometimes to balance in the pulpit are influential people. And every congregation's got them. Preachers are just human enough, aren't we, to enjoy appreciation. I like it when somebody tells me I had a good lesson. I appreciate hearing that. But brethren, we've got to guard very carefully against becoming what Paul calls in Galatians 1:10 men pleasers. About just pleasing men. And every congregation has got that handful of people that is so influential, perhaps more so than everybody else, perhaps more so than they ought to be. And perhaps that's simply not their doing. It may just be by default. The congregation just kind of steps back and lets them have their way. But what you're dealing with often is some influential member who has too much influence on what's preached. He's influential because he has the money or the power to get the preacher fired. And as a result, we find, if we're not careful, there's a temptation to kind of tiptoe around that fella or turn yourself into his yes man or mouth set with you, and because you really want him to tell you you had a good sermon this morning. And because of his influence, it's his hobby that gets preached on the most often. Brethren, preachers must not be yes men to anyone. And please understand what I'm about to say. I'm not advocating here any kind of mutiny against the elders. But preachers are not mouthpieces for the elders either. That's not to say that the elders can't ask, request a sermon. That's not to say that they can't suggest that preaching be done in a particular area. I believe elders doing their job will do that from time to time. But we're not any man's preacher. We're God's preacher. And even if it's an elder who wants us to ride his favorite hobby, we answer to God. And only to God. Sometimes what interferes with our balance in preaching is personal and family sin. There can be a temptation to shy away from a subject because in preaching on it, I'm going to end up condemning myself or my family. Has it ever been the case, do you suppose, that a preacher's attitude and views on divorce and remarriage changed because it happened in his family? Or does immodest dress become all right if it's the preacher's wife or daughter wearing the shorts? And even if we don't preach those things as right, maybe what we do is just back off and don't preach on those things. Because it's getting a little too close to home and we really don't want to hear our own sermon on that subject. Sometimes a hindrance to our balance in preaching is a lack of study. You know, there's an old joke about the preachers who used to move every 2 years because they had a 2-year supply of sermon and then they never had to study again. Now, brethren, I don't believe that of our old time brethren. But I do want to say this. I hope that's nothing more than a joke. Because if we got preachers who can't stay more than 2 years because they're too lazy to study, we got some preachers who are going to answer to God someday for what they ought to have been doing. Let us never reach the point where we get lazy about studying. Several years ago, we had a young man work with us for a couple of months at Cambridge that just bowled us over at the beginning of the summer with the ability he had to preach. Never took a note in the pulpit. toward the end of the summer, we began to realize we're hearing the same sermon every time. He just starts with a different Bible story. What really was going on here, he wasn't studying. Brethren, as preachers, we must continue to grow in the knowledge and the understanding of God's Word, or we will become unbalanced in our preaching. Sometimes the balance in our preaching is hindered by faulty memory. We just plain have forgotten what we've preached or what we've not preached. And it's easy to just kind of go along through the years, preaching every Sunday, 100 times a year or so, to the same audience, and never realize that there are subjects that we haven't covered. We just haven't kept up with what we were doing. We've forgotten. We just forgot we hadn't preached on that. Or it's easy to forget how recently and often we have dealt with a subject. Several years ago, somebody gave me a suggestion, and I've been using it. I keep a written record of every sermon I've preached at Cambridge. I can go back on any day in the last 12 years and on any Sunday and tell you what I preached at Cambridge on that Sunday. And from time to time, it does me good just to take that list out and review what I've been over. And if I start seeing a subject cropping up too often there, a disproportionate number of times, I think, well, maybe I better back off that one a while. Also, this is one reason I personally recommend expository preaching and just start at the beginning of a book and preach your way through a book. Because that'll force you to deal with some subjects that you would otherwise probably ignore. And by the way, your wife can help here too. I got in the car one Sunday morning. She says, "Do you know how many times you've preached on that subject recently?" I said, "No." I went back and checked my records, and sure enough, she was right. I've been riding that one pretty hard. Balance in our preaching. There's all kinds of things out there that are going to work against us on that. And it takes a conscious effort, day in and day out, to stay on top of this thing. Our preaching must be balanced in several ways. Our preaching must be balanced between the doctrinal and the practical. It is sad when preachers ignore doctrine. And I've heard preachers say that they just don't deal much with doctrine. That saddens me. For one thing, I'm reminded of Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 4:16 when he said to continue in the doctrine, "For in so doing you will save yourselves and those who hear you." Apparently there is some connection between doctrine and salvation. Paul said so. There are things that we must believe, and we must know why we believe them. And when someone tells me, "I don't preach doctrine," or "we shouldn't be preaching doctrine," brethren, I'm convinced that therein lies much of the problem the church is facing today. And there's the cause of much of the departure from the truth. Members don't know what they believe, so they believe anything that sounds good. But brethren, on the other hand, looking at it from the other angle, flipping the coin over, it is just as sad when the practical is ignored. Because you sure don't want to end up with a congregation of people who have a great understanding of Christian teaching, but don't live it. It's not enough to know what we believe, but somewhere along the line, our preaching has got to answer the question, so what? So what? Isn't that what Paul does in his writings? Doesn't he go Romans 1 through 11, giving us his doctrinal teachings, and then he starts out chapter 12 by saying, "Therefore, so what?" And tells us what difference that's going to make in the way that we live. Doesn't he do that in the book of Ephesians in the first three chapters, give us the doctrine, and then he gets over and he starts out with, "Therefore," and answers the so what. Not to say there's not doctrinal matters discussed in the second half of the books. I understand that. But Paul was concerned that we understand how that makes a difference in my life, and that there'll be some practical application to the preaching that we've been doing. Our preaching must be balanced between the doctrinal and the practical. Our preaching must be balanced between the positive and the negative. The Bible contains the thou shalts, it contains the thou shalt nots. The Bible contains promises that comfort and warnings that afflict. And both must be preached. And there are preachers who are out of balance on both sides of this thing. There are some who only preach the negative. There are some who week in and week out, their preaching is the weekly berating of the brethren. And we wonder why the brethren don't show up every week for the weekly beating. Often in very unkind terms, they hide behind the pulpit and lash out at the brethren and have a temper tantrum. Now don't get me wrong. Several years ago, I had a good friend who was a preacher, and I hope he's learned better. But his favorite phrases to describe the sermons that he had preached was, "Boy, I really filleted fish this morning." I really peeled hide today. I burned them this morning. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand that sometimes the truth will offend. But brethren, let's be careful. It's the truth that offends and not the way we present the truth. I want a doctor who is not afraid to inflict the pain that my body needs when it's necessary to cure me. But I sure don't want one who gets some kind of perverse pleasure out of doing it. And I can't help but wonder if some aren't only paying lip service to the concept of speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. I stood in the pulpit about a year ago in a congregation in West Virginia. And as I stepped up there to preach, there was a sign taped right there. That sign said, "You're standing before the greatest people on earth, God's people. Please address them accordingly." Brethren, we are fighting the devil. There's not a person here that would deny that. We are fighting the devil. But let's not view each member of our audience as the personal embodiment of our enemy. On the other hand, while there are some that are only preaching the negative, there are some that only want to preach the positive. There are some that say, keep it positive, make everybody feel good, don't step on anybody's toes. Positive reinforcement, they tell us, is all that's necessary. Well, Jesus didn't think so, because an awful lot of his preaching was negative in nature. May God deliver us from preachers who enjoy stomping on the toes of the brethren. But may God also deliver us from preachers who won't do it. Remember, brethren, as preachers, our responsibility is both to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Our preaching must be balanced between milk and meat. Now, what the Bible says in Hebrews 5? When the writer of the book of Hebrews, starting in verse 12, chastised some of his audience because he says, "I've got some deep things, the meat of the word that I need to express to you, but you're not capable of understanding it. You ought to now be able to understand the meat of the word, but you need someone to teach you again what should be the first principles of the oracles of God." You're becoming those who still need milk and not meat. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, "I wanted to talk to you about the meat of the word. I wanted to feed you on the things that were difficult, but you're not able. You're still too carnal and worldly minded to handle that kind of thing." Well, there's a place for both. Now, those two passages we looked at, Hebrews 5 and 1 Corinthians 3, are either one of those writers? In either one of those passages, are they saying that as gospel preachers, we never preach on the milk of the word? Of course not. There's a place for both. We have to feed the newborn babe in Christ as well as the mature Christian. And we need to be preaching on the basic rudiments of the gospel of Christ to help Christians, help those new Christians grow. And by the way, brethren, we also need to remember that every Sunday we stand up to preach, some of those people out there are young people who are just now reaching the age of accountability, and they've got to be taught too. And we're going to make a real mistake if we get to the point where we think we are too advanced to be preaching on the basic first principles of the gospel. We also need that in-depth preaching of the deeper things. We've got to feed the mature, too, as well as the newborn babe. Now, when I talk about balancing between the milk and the meat, I'm not talking here anything at all about balancing between the simple and the complex. That's not what I'm talking about. It is our responsibility as gospel preachers to make every subject we preach on as simple as possible. Now, sometimes that's difficult, and sometimes that takes a great amount of work. Sometimes we get done, all we've done is just muddied the water. Because if we're not careful, we'll end up making a subject more complicated than it is. I have honestly heard preachers that I wonder if all they weren't doing is just showing off how much they know. Heard it said of a preacher one time, you probably heard the same thing, said that guy can go down deeper, stay down longer, and come up drier than anybody I ever heard. Our responsibility is to make the complex as simple as we can do it. I got a little card on my desk at home. I keep it taped right there because it's a constant reminder to me. I came across a statement of lectureship a long time ago. It says the great mass of men will die and go to hell trying to figure out what the preacher was talking about. Now, if there's any truth in that at all, brethren, we better be real careful. We need to maintain a balance between the emotion and the logic. As we heard a little while ago, there is a place for both in our preaching. Just like there is in a marriage proposal. You know, how impressed do you think a young girl would be if the guy she's been dating for several months takes her out some night and they're sitting there in the park and he looks at her and he says, "Honey, I did some thinking last night. And I got out a pencil and paper and I made a list. And I got 21 reasons we ought to get married. And 17 we shouldn't. Now it looks to me like it's 21 to 17 in favor of. What do you think?" Now ladies, has he touched your heart at all? What's he going to do, get married or buy a car? No, we don't want a marriage proposal based strictly on logic. There needs to be some emotion involved. As a matter of fact, if the emotion isn't there, chances are the proposal will never happen, right? But on the other hand, neither do I want a marriage based strictly on emotion with no logical reason for the couple to get married. Or I'll tell you what, they'll be in our office 6 months from now trying to straighten out the mess. The story of the cross of Jesus is an emotional story, and if it doesn't touch your heart, you better really do some praying. The story of the cross of Jesus is an emotional story, but I'm convinced it becomes even more so when we understand the reason for Jesus' death. When I understand that it wasn't just a sad story of a person dying a horrible death, but when I understand he did that for me so that I can be saved, now it becomes even more emotional. Our goal in our preaching is to strike the balance between the cold presentation of gospel fact and the appeals to emotion that will prompt the action based on those facts. Our goal is for people, when we're done, to give God reasonable service, not just to have gotten holy goose pimples. You know, Jude talks about using a variety or a balance in our appeals. In Jude 22... Jude tells us you're going to have to appeal to different people in different ways. Because what works with one may not work with another. In Jude, starting in verse 22, Jude writes, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." I hadn't been preaching very long when I had a lady tell me that one thing she wished preachers had stopped doing, and she says, "I don't think you ought to ever use fear to try to get somebody to serve Jesus. I think you ought to just, that's not a very good motive for serving God anyhow. We want him to serve out of love, not out of fear." And she says, "I don't think you ought to ever try to scare anybody into being a Christian. Brethren, I tell ye nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Isn't there an element of fear in that statement? What Jude says right here is, if all you're going to do is a positive appeal to compassion, you'll reach some. And thank God for that. So use that motive. Use that appeal and reach those you can. But some, he says, you're going to have to save with fear, literally snatching them by the hair of the head out of the fires of hell. That's the only way to get hold of some. It's always interesting to me. You stand up on a Sunday morning and you preach a sermon where you're really laying it on the line about hell and about eternity and about judgment, and you're really using the motivation of fear for some old guy back there that you've been talking to for 10 years and you can't seem to get through to him. But you stand to sing the invitation song and he stays in his place, but here comes some tender-hearted little girl down the aisle. Just this past Sunday, I had a mother tell me. Somebody was teasing me. She said, "I think Phil preached at my kids one Sunday morning." He said, "Phil, you shouldn't ought to do that." She says, "Yes, he should, and I'm glad he did. Because we baptized both of her kids that morning." And she'd been worried. There's a place for fear. There's a place for compassion. There's a place for any number of approaches. We're looking, however, for emotion based on logic, not an emotion that ignores logic. There is no greater life than that of a preacher. I know we get together at our preachers' meetings and we complain about the headaches and the pressures and the heartaches and the difficulties and the way we feel like we've been mistreated. And we get together and we do that, and I suppose we'll continue to do so. But I'm still convinced there's no greater way to spend your life. I can't imagine doing anything else. And what's more, I get to make my living doing it. And I can't imagine a better way to do it. But to be truly effective, we're going to have to strike that happy medium and find that balance in the pulpit.